Man, it's really hard following those kids. They did a great job, didn't they? It was wonderful. So my name's Nick. I'm the youth pastor here. And just, you know, an interesting fact about myself is that one of my, I guess, hobbies, you could say, is that I love analyzing movies and themes that are there and dissecting characters and things like that. And one of the characters that I just think is so interesting to observe is the character Gollum in Lord of the Rings. And if you haven't seen the movie, basically, Gollum is a hobbit, similar to like an elf or troll, and he lives in the middle of the woods in a small town called Hobbiton. It's a quiet, tranquil place. He's hospitable, he's kind, and he's, you know, a very nice little hobbit. But then what happens is he stumbles upon a ring of power, and it has an enchantment, an allure, an enticement that produces insanity in his own soul. And everyone in Middle-earth wants this ring of power. Wizards, warriors, kings, and everyone wants to use it for something that's really good. They want to use it so that they can defeat evil, or so that they can have the wisdom and comprehension to run their own country. But whenever they obtain it, the result is exactly the same. They just hold on to it and they never do anything with it. All they do is they just gaze upon the ring. And this is exactly what happens with Gollum. He finds it in the middle of the woods, and it prolongs his life for 500 years. But it's not much of a life. All he does for 500 years, day and night, is he just gazes upon this tiny piece of metal and looks at it and says, "My precious, my precious, my precious." 500 years. And so it destroys his life in two ways. One, it produces a vain hope in him. He thinks that he's gaining pleasure and he's gaining satisfaction from it. But in reality, he's just wasting away. He turns into a monster in and of himself. And the second way it destroys him is it hinders his relationship with other people. If anyone tries to get close to him, he immediately doubts their motives, thinking that the real reason that they want to come after him is, or they want to get to know him, is because they're trying to take what is most valuable to him, taking his treasure away from him. While everyone else sees the danger of the ring and wants to destroy it, he wants to destroy them. But in reality, and ironically, it's destroying himself. Gollum's disordered love for the ring destroys his life. Now, you probably are not in love with a ring, but you certainly do have a precious in your life. You have a love for something that governs your life, that you're driven by. And what the Bible says is where we were supposed to supremely love God. Rather, what we've done was we have chosen to love the things that he has given us. And just like Gollum, we can obsess over them. It produces nothing in our lives, and it creates chaos. So how do we go about fixing this? How do we go about getting ourselves out of this insanity cycle? And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to them. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 8, we're going to talk about just three big picture ideas. We're going to talk about the origin of love. We're going to talk about the disorder of love. We're going to talk about the redeemer of love. So the origin of love, the disorder of love, and the redeemer of love. So first, we have to understand with the origin of love that love begins in eternity. We could say it that way. In God. This is what verse 8 tells us in chapter 4. So simply, but so profoundly. It says that God is love. And this is something that we have to grasp and we have to understand. That love doesn't begin with us. It begins and it finds its essence, its origin in the person, in the nature, in the essence of who God is. Love doesn't have a beginning. Love doesn't have an end. Love is outside of space and time because it's interwoven into the very essence of God. God is the fountain of infinite love. And the reason that God is a God of love is because God is in and of himself a relationship. God is in and of himself a community. We believe that God is one God who eternally exists in three persons. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And from eternity past, the Father has infinitely loved the Son and the Spirit, and the Son has infinitely loved the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit has infinitely loved the Father and the Son. And this has been going on for all eternity, and we are merely participants of it. So what does that mean for us? Well, if we are made in the image of God, which is what Genesis 1, 27 through 28 tells us, if we are made in the image of God and God is a God of love, that means that you and I are people who love. In and of our essence, we are people of love. We are lovers. We are driven and governed by our loves primarily. You ever wonder why you get so excited to see people you haven't seen in a really long time? Or even just hear, like, why we're just so moved whenever we hear these kids sing? Or why we get so frustrated when the Cowboys lose? It's because you were made in the image of a God who is love. And you can't stop loving. You and I cannot stop loving any more than the sun can stop shining. It is in our very essence. It's in our very nature to love. But the problem is you and I just tend to love the wrong things. We love the wrong things too much, and that's what creates chaos and disorder in of our lives. Our disordered love causes dysfunction in our lives. You see, we have chosen to love the creation more than we love the Creator. We have had sin enter into our world and it has caused us to love things more than we love God. You see, just because sin enters into our lives doesn't mean that we stop loving, but rather what we do is we love the wrong things. If I were to ask you, how would you go about defining sin? Some of us might say, well, it's essentially breaking God's commandments or it's going against his will. And those things are absolutely true. But if the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then sin in and of its essence, of its nature, is to love anything more than we love God. It's disordered love. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1. Verses 21 through 25, this is what he says. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts of impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Loving anything more than we love God is like taking the sun from the center of the galaxy and putting the moon in its place and expecting everything to run smoothly. Now, it's not just the fact that that's not the way that our universe works, but that's also destructive. Like, that's bad news for planet Earth if that happens. And that is infinitely more true whenever we love anything more than we love God. How do we identify that? We know maybe it's destructive, but how do I go about finding the moments in my life when I do love anything more than I love God? We can look at just three concrete things. Look at your thoughts, look at your emotions, and look at your calendar. First one, looking at your thoughts. What is it that captures your imagination? What is it that you end up daydreaming about when you have free time? What is it your mind naturally defaults to? Is it defaulting maybe to a vacation you have coming up? Maybe you're so stressed out with life and you're daydreaming about someplace else you'd rather be, where you have food that you want and you're just relaxing and you're enjoying a spa or something like that, because you don't want to be in the circumstances that you're in, and you do this constantly. It consumes your thoughts. You know, it might be that you love comfort more than you love God. Second, look at your emotions. What is it that causes intense happiness and also intense anger in your life? Now, some of you may say, well, it's like, well, I'm not a very emotional person. But all of us have emotional moments in our lives. You may not be that, say you're that emotional, but do you know what? When you watch the Cowboys play and they're winning and they're dominating, and all of a sudden you become all of a sudden just a huge beacon of happiness. You're high-fiving people, you're singing songs, you're jumping up and down, you're texting your friends. You are just so elated that they won. But then maybe when they lose, you throw a fit. And you get angry, so angry that other people can't even be around you. Maybe the only time you're ever happy might be when your job is going well, when you're getting recognized, when you're getting promoted, when you're getting stuff done. And then you're fueled with anger whenever things aren't going well for you. And maybe even it causes you to fall into a small form of depression. You know, it might be you might love your work more than you love God. And lastly, look at your calendar. If someone else looked at your schedule, what would they say you love most? If someone were to look at your screen time on your phone or the television shows that you watch, what would they say that you love most? It might be that you love entertainment more than you love God. And everything I just said, like, you're saying, like, Nick, everything you are talking about right now is a good thing. They're not bad things. They're not sinful. And I absolutely agree with you. These are really good things. But do you know what? The moon is a really good thing. But it doesn't belong in the center of the Milky Way. Your job, your relationship is a really good thing. But it doesn't belong at the center of your life. It's dangerous there. It's dangerous there. You see, in the same way that there are physical laws that govern the universe, there are spiritual laws that are meant just to govern our loves and our lives. There's a proper order in which we ought to love things. So, for example, it's a really good thing to love your family over here. And it's a really good thing for you to love your family over here. Oh, excuse me, your work and then your family. But the moment that you start loving your work more than you love your family, what's going to happen to the family? The family is going to break down. The family is going to suffer. And then, ironically, your work is going to suffer because you've placed too much hope in it. You've placed a weight on it that's not meant to bear. And so the work suffers. And this is infinitely more true whenever we love anything more than we love God. If we look to someone else in a romantic relationship to fill our needs, we have just placed on them an infinite weight that they cannot bear. And we will be so anxious and driven for them to fulfill and satisfy our needs. And we'll constantly be afraid about whether or not they love us enough. If we look to our jobs to give us ultimate meaning and satisfaction, we'll be controlling and manipulating people. We'll be trying to always be doing better and we'll never be satisfied. If we look to entertainment as our greatest love, we're always going to be bored. We'll always need the next new device. We'll always need to go on the next best vacation. And it's never going to work. When I was in college, I did Army ROTC. I don't know if you know what that is, but it's basically you go to school, you commit to serving in the Army 4 years after you graduate They'll pay for it. And what they end up doing is they train you to be an officer. And so that's one of the things I was involved in while I was in college. And one of the things that I noticed when I was in college, looking back, was that I had an insatiable desire to gain the approval and the praise of other people through the means of my accomplishments. I was on the high honor roll for almost every semester that I was there. I graduated magnum cum laude, or however you pronounce that. I was ranked 163rd out of 6,000 Army cadets in the entire nation. In my college ministry, I was the president of it. I led Bible studies. I led evangelistic outreaches. I even preached sermons sometimes. And I would daydream about being the best cadet in the Army. I would get so excited whenever I was recognized for my accomplishments. And I would fill my schedule with so many things to do about what else can I achieve? What else can I accomplish so that I can get these praise from people? Because what was driving me was the praise from my pastors, from my sergeants, from my peers, from my professors. And what that did in me was it produced a beast of pride. Because I was always anxious about whether or not I was doing enough. I was filled with anger whenever someone took the spotlight from me. If someone else got recognized for doing something well, I was angry at them. Because why? It took the spotlight off of me. They took my precious from me. They took my precious from me. And then I was filled with a relentless restlessness. Because I was trying to fill my heart, which had an infinite hole, with finite things, and I was never satisfied. And that's what happens when we love anything more than we love God. We become monsters ourselves. But thanks be to God that we have a Redeemer of love who is altogether lovely. We have a Redeemer of love who can restore and reorder what we love and give us new life when we see Him as lovely. Take a look with me in verse 7 and verse 9 in 1 John chapter 4. This is what John says: "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And then verse 9, it says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." St. Augustine, who is a 5th century theologian, once said, "The greatest gift that I could ever receive was not just the fact that God loved me, but now I had the power to love Him back." Because you see, that's what happens at the new birth. When we are born again, when we receive the Lord Jesus by faith, He raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life and revives our hearts. He says, he looks at our heart and says, like, okay, you love, you know, your accomplishments, you love your relationship, you love your job. And then maybe before we know Christ, down here, we have like, oh, I have an appreciation for some spiritual and some moral principles and things like that. But when we're born again, when we're made alive, He takes that down here and He goes, boom, that's at the top of your life. This is what your life is all about now. It's all about beholding the loveliness of Jesus, seeing the great love with which He loved us. Now, I use the word lovely, and for some of you, you might think that that's kind of a weird word. Is that a word that you would use to describe Jesus? Is that a word that you would use to describe Him? You might say, oh, no, I appreciate what He's done for me, but I don't know if I'd really say that he's lovely or anything like that. Well, one thing I'd say to us all is that we use this romantic sort of language with lots of things. We use it in sports. We say, oh, wow, look at that. Look at that lovely throw.
Or we see a nice vehicle coming down the road and we'll say, man, that's a real beaut. Sure is nice. And those things are wonderful, those things are great, but I'm saying that Christ is infinitely more lovely than any of those things. He's infinitely more lovely than anything. And then this is something that even people like King David use language for. He says in Psalm 27, he says, there's this one thing. If I could get one prayer answered the rest of my life, this is what I want. To behold the beauty and the loveliness of Jesus. And that dude was tough. That dude took out bears and lions with his hands. Now that's the way to hunt. And what are you going for this weekend? Are you going for pheasant or are you going for, you know, hog? No, I'm going for lions this weekend. Or are you taking a shotgun? Are you taking a rifle? No, I'm just going to bring my hands. I got it. That's pretty awesome. And so I'm going to side with King David. If that guy can say that Jesus is lovely, then I'll join in with him. So what do I mean by that when I say that Jesus is lovely? Like, what are some biblical examples? There's three things primarily. One, Jesus is beautiful in his incarnation. Jesus is beautiful in his character. Jesus is lovely in his incarnation. Jesus is lovely in his character. And Jesus is lovely in his accomplishments on the cross and in his resurrection. So first and foremost, he's lovely in his incarnation. Take a look with me in verse 9. Again, it says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. That Jesus, who is God, who has eternally existed and will eternally exist, comes down from heaven, assumes the nature of humanity, and he's fully God, and he's fully man, and he reveals to us the love and the knowledge of God. And that's what Christmas is all about. That's what Advent is all about. It's celebrating that. It's like, we know God. We know his love. How amazing, how exhilarating that is. And Jesus, he is the exact imprint of God's nature, the radiant, glorious manifestation of God's infinite perfections. You know, we want to know a lot of things in this world, right? We want to know who the next president's going to be. We want to know what the future holds. We want to know what the heck we're doing with our lives. But none of that compares with the knowledge of God. And Christ has made him known to us. The rest of the world will say, well, I believe in God, but ultimately we can't know him. You and I don't have that problem. We know exactly who God is because of Jesus. We know exactly who he is. And whereas all other religions would say that this is the way to God, Jesus is God who says, I am God who has come to you. And this isn't something that you have to guess about. Athanasius, who's a fourth century theologian, he tells us this about the incarnation. He says, the achievements of the Savior affected by his incarnation are of such a kind and number that if anyone should wish to expound upon them, he would be like those who gaze upon the expanse of the sea and wish to count its waves. He says, you have a better chance of going to the Atlantic Ocean and trying to count the waves you see on the surface of the sea than we do of comprehending the accomplishments that Jesus has performed through his incarnation, the lives that he's transformed, the hearts that he's revived, and the souls that he's saved are incalculable for us. It's something we'll never experience here in this life. Second, Jesus is lovely in his character. Whereas normally we have character qualities that we see as opposed to one another, Jesus brings them together in perfect harmony. And this is what a Scottish minister by the name of John Watson has to say about the character of Christ. He says, despite his high claims, he is never pompous. You never see Jesus standing in his own dignity. Jesus is tenderness without weakness, strength without harshness, humility without the slightest lack of confidence, unhesitating authority with a complete lack of self-absorption, unbending convictions without the slightest lack of approachability, power without insensitivity, enthusiasm without fanaticism, holiness without Phariseeism, passion without prejudice. Nothing he does ever falls short. In fact, he's always surprising you and taking your breath away. Why? The surprises you get when you read the life of Jesus are the surprises of perfection. There's just no one like our Savior. There's no one like this God. So lastly, Jesus is lovely in his accomplishments through the cross and through the resurrection. And so if we look again at verse 10, this is the biblical definition of what love is. It is so clear cut, more than anywhere else in all of Scripture. He says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God as we ought to, but that he loved us." Well, how does he love us? That he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That he comes down and Jesus forgives us for loving things more than we love God. And he cleanses, changes, transforms our desires. And proves to us, demonstrates to us that God truly does love us. And Jesus demonstrates his loveliness in his resurrection as well. Later on in Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. It says of Jesus, "Now to him who loves us." That is the only time in all of Scripture where it's talking about the present tense of Jesus' love for us. Everywhere else in Scripture, it's talking about love in past tense, referring to his love for us on the cross. But Jesus didn't just love us 2,000 years ago, and then he went up to heaven, and now we're on our own. It says, no, he loves you here, right now. December 15th, 2019, 11:41. He loves you right now because later on he'll say, "Behold, I am the living one. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore." And now he calls us with thunder in his voice to come and to embrace his love by faith and to live forever with him because he has no beginning and he has no end. So what does that look like for us to practically understand, comprehend, apply the loveliness of Jesus in our lives? First of all, we have to understand that we're not lovely ourselves. We have to begin there. Because we have to see that there's an infinite distance between us and our Savior. And so one of the ways that we can do that, and this is something my wife and I have done, we've done it with the youth, is read through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. And the first time you read through it twice. The first time you read through it, replace the word love with your name. So read something like this. So starting off in verse 8 in 1 Corinthians 13, where it normally says love is patient and love is kind. Read it like this. Nick is patient. Nick is kind. Nick doesn't envy. Nick doesn't boast. Nick isn't arrogant. Nick isn't rude. And I feel like just the biggest hypocrite even just saying this right now in front of all of you. Because those things aren't true of me. I have my moments by the grace of God, but those things are not true of me. They're not. But then read through it a second time and replace the word love with the name of Jesus. Jesus is patient and Jesus is kind. Jesus doesn't envy. Jesus doesn't boast. Jesus isn't arrogant. Jesus isn't rude. Jesus doesn't insist in his own way. Jesus rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. And Jesus endures all things. Jesus never ends. And if we want to be lovely as Jesus is lovely, we have to behold his loveliness first and foremost. And we have to understand that the things here in this life that we enjoy that are good things are merely a stream. But Jesus Christ is an infinite ocean waiting to be explored, waiting to be enjoyed, and waiting to be experienced. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this morning that we have. And Lord Jesus, we praise you for your loveliness. We praise you for your power. We praise you for your wisdom. And Lord, we would just ask you this morning that we would behold you as you truly are. Lord, help us to love as you have loved us. And help us to see that that is the reality of what Christmas, of what Advent is all about. Is that love came down at Christmas to rescue us, to ransom us from the dead, and to give us his everlasting life. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you first loved us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.